The words of that song, most of those words, came from David Livingstone, great missionary to the African continent, gave his heart and life there. When he died, he, by his wish, had his physical heart removed and buried there in Africa as his body was taken back to England. He sent out a call for missionaries. One of the sayings that haunted the minds of many a young Christian was that he said, looking out from our campsite in the evening, I can see the smoke of 1,000 villages that have never heard the name of Christ. The implication is he couldn't get to them all. He had gone through some of the most wild and dangerous places, couldn't get there. It's kind of a sad call to soul winning. We've had some joyous ones, Christ himself saying, I have come back from the dead, and I tell you, go, teach all nations, and bring them to Christ. I thought of the Apostle Paul, having come to the end of the continent that he had known pretty well, had a dream. It was a dream vision from God. And there he saw a Macedonian man, a man across the Aegean Sea, in essentially the continent of Europe. And he saw him begging. And this Macedonian man says to him, please come over and help us. A plea from those who are lost in sin, lost in ignorance and superstition of false religions. But that is a vision. But as my mind drifted over the various calls to soul winning, I came upon in my thinking the one that would be the saddest call for soul winning, because it comes from the very pit of hell. Those who are eternally lost. We have this as a parable from Christ in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. I trust you can read that with me there. There was a certain rich man, Jesus says, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and ate sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He gives the name Lazarus, I believe, because it means God helps, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Not a bad begging place, the rich man's driveway, bound to be a lot of other wealthy people coming in and out. And he was full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. That's Abraham's chest, where you would take people to your heart to hug them. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham sadly shook his head, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf, a great expanse fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then said he, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. That's the Old Testament Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is a parable. This misinterpretation of this parable has caused a great deal of confusion. It's interesting to me how often I read a sermon by an otherwise good man who is just jumping up and down, stomping, saying, this is real, this is the fact, this is something that really happened. And we don't have that evidence. In fact, this is quite clearly a time before the lake of fire, before anyone is there. In the lake of fire, the Gehenna, which is the final place of torment, people will be there with a resurrected body. Then they will have a tip of the finger. They will have a tongue. They will have the things mentioned here, lifting up eyes to see these things. But this word for hell is Hades. And Hades is the temporary place. It is where, when people are separated from their bodies here on earth, they go to a place of torment. Their lone spirit goes to Hades. While Gehenna is considered the lake of fire, Christ explained Hades as a furnace of fire. And whatever difference that means, it's a different place. At some point, the book of the Revelation tells us at the great white throne that all of the souls trapped in Hades are released and are resurrected into their eternal bodies and come and stand before the great white throne judgment, there to be judged and sent forever into the lake of fire. So this characteristic is something supposedly happening at this very time, would put them in Hades and put them without eyes to lift up, although they could see and perceive, without a finger, though he could have said something like, send him to me to do something to alleviate this pain. But no, the words are with the tip of finger in water and touch my tongue and all these physical parts. It's clearly parabolic language. Also, people have come up with this two-compartment idea of Hades from this. And again, I've heard this taught as though this were, you know, absolute Bible doctrine. And not only is it not good doctrine to think of people in their heavenly reward, looking out every day at people burning right across the Gulf, you know. But it's not what it says. If you look, it says that Lazarus went one place, a place where Abraham was, and was received as a Jew. He was received by Abraham himself, taken to his bosom. But it says only that the rich man was in Hades. That's where he lifted up his eyes. It doesn't say they were in the same place. It does say, however, that there was a great expanse between them, and in the story they could see one another. So this new two-compartment theory of Hades then adds to it that after Christ died, he went down to Hades and he liberated all those people that were in the blessed section and took them to heaven. But that doesn't seem to be supported by anything but this parable. In fact, the Jews didn't even hold to this until much later into the early Christian era. So it was not historically taught, nor was it understood like that by much of early Christendom. So we see that that expanse between them was fixed and unmovable, and the rich man asking for Lazarus' help, and supposing that Abraham seems to suppose that Lazarus, even though he received not even crumbs from the rich man's table, the dogs were more compassionate to Lazarus than the rich man was, that Lazarus was compassionate enough that he would have gone if he had had the opportunity to eliminate that suffering in some degree. But Abraham explains to him, we can't go one place to the other. It's impossible. And then we find that in verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, since I am stuck here forever, and since Lazarus cannot help me, then, Father Abraham, would that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. Now he realizes that this would in fact be a resurrection from the dead, that this would be one return from the dead, kind of a spooky thought. And he says, that will get my brother's attention. To me, this has to be the saddest call for soul winning. The person who himself cannot be saved, who is locked into this place, calling for someone, please, to go tell my unsaved brothers. Let me just share with you five things concerning this call, the rich man's call for soul winning from the pit of hell. First of all, it was a realistic call. He was convinced of the reality of hell. Aroused by his sudden experience of the awful realities of the future state. The glorious picture of Lazarus was that he falls asleep in death and seems to awake to some shining men standing beside him, and they're smiling at him and perhaps giving him a hand up, and he stands up and seems to notice that he can walk, he can move, he doesn't seem to hurt anymore, and he says, what's happening? And they say, we're going to take you home. And so the angels actually guide him to heaven and introduce him to his first grandfather, Abraham. And Abraham welcomes him like a long-lost child. And he's comforted there. He didn't go to heaven because he was poor any more than the rich man went to hell because he was rich. The emphasis that Abraham gives seems to be that Lazarus's only hope was God, as pretty much shown by his name, whereas the rich man's God was his material possessions. And he says, you've chosen your choice, and that's taken you where you are. But he was convinced. I've often wondered what that would be like. Be the rich man. He's been sick for a while. The doctors have come. He hears them talking and so on. He's laying in his silks and satins, perhaps a feather down bed. And then he feels especially ill. And suddenly it's like a trap door opens in his bed and he finds himself hurtling downward and downward until he lands with a terrifying thud on burning rock, screaming perhaps and trying to get away from it, finds that there's no place else to go. And he realizes that all of the stories that he had ever been heard about the judgment to come, those he had disdainfully dismissed. He had said, don't bother me with such foolishness. I have a business to run. I have investments to tend to. And it made the shock and the horror of being in hell a torment that proved to him in a moment, as he lifted up his eyes in that torment, he knew it was true. I wonder if you, echoing this call, know how true hell is. That it's not a maybe thing for people that have never received Christ. No matter how innocent, how tragic, whatever their circumstances, if they've not chosen to receive Christ, they will go to this place of Hades and finally Gehenna in hell. It was a fact that he understood. It was a very realistic call. Should we not meditate, perhaps, as much as we think of the glories of us going to heaven, can we also look around us at the people that we love, the people that we care for, the people that we've come to know, and make it a realistic call, answer that realistic call. Do what we can, do what needs to be done to share with them the truth. Secondly, it was a remembered call because he remembered his brothers. It's rather remarkable. Intense pain always turns you inward. You can't think about anything else. Stories I've heard of people that were caught on fire. They don't, often don't stop to think, I'm supposed to fall down, I'm supposed to roll over, do all of these things. They just take off running, blind panic, which does them no good. Intense pain always takes you inward. And we find that his first thought was, do something because I am in horrible, horrible torment. Just a drop of water on my tongue, the slightest relief is all that I could ask. But when that was denied, his mind went to the memory of his brothers. Was he the oldest brother? It says, go to my father's house and speak to my brothers. In the story, can we kind of get into the story a little bit? Why would they be at the father's house, you see? Perhaps they were younger, not out on their own, maybe working there with the father's business and whatever. I don't know. But there in hell, memories of the life will come back. Memories of those who will come to join them in this place of torment. And this is part of the torment of hell. Not only did I choose to reject Christ, but I aided and abetted others to deny Christ. And they will come here. A remembered call. Let's think of that. Let's do the remembering ahead of time. Let's think of those who will be on their way. I find, thirdly, it was a regretful call. The rich man knew his brothers needed to repent. This man was not ignorant of what ought to have been done, you see. He should have gone to God. He should have repented of his sin. He did not. He knows also that his brothers needed to repent. Obviously, he had done nothing to urge his brothers to repent since he didn't do it himself. He had given himself to the material wealth. He let his family stray from God, perhaps even encouraged it, you know. The older brother went out, made a fantastic living, and said, you can go to your church services if you want to, but I've got business to do. I'm busy living my life here and now. So he had perhaps encouraged them to follow his lead and not that of God. The rich man knows full well that he is in hell, not because God didn't like him, but because he did not repent of his sins. This is his fault. He knows that his brothers have not repented of their sins, and he's concerned that they repent. I wondered, were there others in the rich man's life who did repent? Why did he only think of his brothers? Perhaps Christ only mentioned this because he didn't want this to turn into a full novel, just a story. But it makes me wonder, did he have a faithful, believing wife trying to raise the children according to God's way? But old dad just never would go along, and she would weep sometimes at night thinking, what if he were to die? And then he got sick, but he still wouldn't send for the rabbi, you know. He doesn't refer to her in this, if there was a wife. Perhaps he was married to his business. I wonder about the father. He doesn't mention him. Perhaps the father had already died, but if his father's house had the five brethren, it sounds almost like the father was still there. I wonder if he was a faithful man. He had been faithful in business, had got ahead, believing God. But this older brother having the taste of money then went away from God. I don't know. The rich man, however, does act at this instance like a man who has had some faithful witness living before him, living a life, a believing life before him, because he knows instantly that his brothers need to repent. And so send Lazarus, you see. He knows what he should have done. He knows what his brothers should have done or should do. In the fourth, I see this as a remorseful call. The rich man didn't want his brothers to come to the place of torment. It's always been characteristic of the wicked that in their punishment, the focus is not on that I deserve it, but rather on, but this is too much. Cain cries out about his banishment, that my punishment is too great for me to bear. He's still not sorry that he killed his brother. He's just sorry that he has to make this payment. So here, a remorseful call, and his focus is all on the intense pain. The rich man cries to Abraham, I am tormented in this flame. The Greek word tormented means literally to cause intense pain, to be in anguish. Since he died first, I think he may have been the older brother. You can die at any time, but the other brother is still at his father's house. He, I think, perhaps had led the way, that he could see his path taking the younger brothers directly to hell. And he is frantic to keep his brothers out of this place. I wonder about us. Can we hear this saddest call for soul winning and not be touched? You think of those writhing in the flames of Hades today. No drop of water for their tongue. Who are desperate and helpless to send a message to their lost family. Can we not borrow something of their remorse, something of their pain, go to others and say, do not go. One of the saddest times I've had in witnessing to people is that they say, well, my parents weren't Christians. And this seems to be a reason why they will not accept Christ. If they could just see how much parents lost in hell are wishing that they would be saved. If they could understand that those same parents that out of a misguided love, this person says, I want to follow them to hell. If they could just understand that those parents are wishing desperately that they would get saved and not come to this place of torment. We find, finally, it's a rebellious call. He argues with Abraham about this whole thing, about Lazarus going. he wanted Lazarus to be the evangelist. He knows that the brothers would recognize him. He was that beggar that was always by my gate. They passed him how many times, you know, in their lifetime. And they'd recognize that finally he wasn't there. What happened to him? Well, he died. Family came, kind of gathered the bundle of rags up and took him away. Maybe there was a joke about that among them. But if he were to stand before them, they would know this was him. The one who died has come back. Oh, for a voice to warn them. But recognize this as an attack on God. When Abraham tells him that his brothers have the scripture, Moses and the prophets, he argues, in essence, but that is not enough. God isn't doing enough. They need a miracle. The scriptures aren't believable enough. I was there, I didn't believe it. But a miracle, someone returning from the dead, that will show them it's all true. This will bring them to repentance. Abraham, Christ revealing through the character of Abraham here, reveals that no miracle will be believed if, in fact, the scriptures are being rejected. The proof of this, and I think it may well be why the Spirit led Christ to name this beggar as Lazarus, is because not many days future, Jesus Christ would raise an historical Lazarus from the dead. And as you remember, many people believed because of Lazarus, but there were some who did not. In fact, the very leaders who were conspiring to kill Christ said, great, now we've got this guy back from the dead, we're going to have to kill him too. So far were they from becoming persuaded because a Lazarus had risen from the dead. They were hardened in their unbelief. Perhaps the greatest example is Christ himself. He rose from the dead. Many believed because of that, but not all. You remember Matthew 28, 11 to 15. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch that had guarded the tomb came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done, that Jesus rose from the dead. There was no question in their mind that this had happened, you see. There were no fishermen disciples that came and defeated a Roman watch. Did not happen, you see. And when they were assembled with the elders, the chief priests, and had taken counsel, they gave large money, read bribe, unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, lie, that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, because that would be the death penalty for allowing that to happen, if it comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And Matthew says, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. He says, but it was a a conspiratorial lie. So unimpressed were they by the resurrection of Christ himself that they devised a lie and bribed people to go along with it. The saddest call for soul winning comes from the pit of hell. He's locked in his unbelief. He can't see things the way God sees things. But at least there is this: the remorse that others that he cares about will come to share in that intense agony, anguish. Feels like a physical fire, though he's a spirit, and this fire is burning spirit. He is in torment, but he's also in anguish, which reaches down into the heart itself. The two things, like a physical and spiritual suffering, all combined into this one thing. Can we say that we can be all the more motivated? If Paul was motivated by a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over and help us, and when he got there, nobody was lining the streets, oh, thanks for coming. He was hated and despised and mobbed and so on while he was there. But God was able to reveal to him that if they knew enough to ask, that's what they would say. Perhaps all of this is Christ saying, think about what it would be to be in hell and to know that some others of your family will in fact be there soon. It seems to me there is a motive there. There is a time for us to be ultimately concerned, because hell is real. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I ask that you might open our imagination to stand for a moment looking into the fires of Hades, seeing the writhing and the torment, the screaming and the self-loathing of those in that torment. But to go a little closer and to listen to what their heart is saying, they're crying out, but I have family, I have friends, and I don't want them to be here. Father, these who know the truth as no one else really knows, who experience that truth every horrible moment of their existence, certainly can bring some sympathy into our hearts. Father, if in fact hell is real, and we know it is, then we ought to be doing whatever we can to bring these people to Christ. That in some way, as Lazarus was not able to put a drop of water on their tongue, we might bring at least the relief that they don't find their family there. Help us to bring people to Christ by the witness of our life, but by the compassion of our heart and the persuasion of our words. A soul in man is their mind and their will and their emotion. Help us to win people's minds, to win people's emotions, to bring them to the place where their will chooses to turn from their way and accept Christ as Savior. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I do recognize that hell is real and horrible and eternal. While they'll leave Hades, it's all only to be turned into the lake of fire. And if that is true, and I accept the word of God that it is, then of all the things I can do, I ought to try everything. I ought to support the missionaries, I ought to support this work, but I need to talk to the people that you've gathered around me. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Oh, to keep them from hell. We can't get them to convert. We can't do that. It's not in our power to manipulate them. But oh, how faithful we ought to be. How we ought to witness with a tear in our eye, knowing what will come. Father, we thank you for each one that raised the hand, the burdens upon our hearts. Father, some of these people we can't reach anymore, but we can pray, and we know that every day you can reach them. All about them, there are people who can give them the gospel. We pray, Father, for those people. We think of the people that we work with, that we live beside, that we find in our places of recreation and taking our ease. We ask that you might help us to be the vocal witness that we ought to be, not showing belligerence, not showing a holier-than-thou attitude, but pleading as one who has been a sinner saved by grace, showing them what it would mean to receive Christ as personal Savior. Give us that burden, the burden that comes from that tortured heart, even from the pit of hell. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.